Leviticus chapter 8,
verse 6.
And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put on him the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him, and he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bound it unto him therewith. I come back to Exodus chapter 28, verse 31. Thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all blue, and there shall be an hole in the top of it. In the midst thereof, it shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon or a coat of mail, that it be not rent. And beneath, upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and purple, scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. I turn over to John chapter 13 for a moment. Okay. John chapter 13. Now last evening we were considering the broidered coat, the white coat, and the linen girdle that fastened the coat tightly around the body of the high priest. And we notice this connection as a word to the number 6. And the two suggested ideas were righteousness and work. And we saw that righteousness was not only an attribute but an energy. We read of the Lord Jesus who worketh righteousness, who went about doing this. And we saw the activity of righteousness was an evidence of our association with our beloved Lord Jesus. So that we as the people of God are identified with Christ when men and women see our good works. You remember, this is why the Lord explained to Peter, we are not removed to heaven when we get saved. Why are we left on the earth after we are saved? The Lord had to explain this to Peter at the end of the Lord Jesus' life before he went to the cross. Peter says, why don't we all go to heaven together, Lord? Wouldn't that be wonderful? And the Lord pointed out that his glory must remain visible on the earth, and therefore his glory then was to be seen in the lives of his people. And as we love one another and give evidence of that love by good works one to another and to the unbeliever, it is a living manifestation that we are identified with the risen Christ. We noticed also that this garment was not naturally possessed by the sons. It had to be given to them. And so too, righteousness is not naturally ours. Paul says, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Another beautiful verse in Romans 5 speaks of the gift of righteousness. And from the time that the priest's sons would put that or have that garment placed upon them, it would from that moment be considered to be theirs personally. And so it beautifully prefigures for us the gift of righteousness. Job speaks of the robe of righteousness. And is it in Ezekiel also, that expression, the robe of righteousness? We do not naturally possess righteousness. There is none righteous, no, not one. But we have faith. The faith must be, however, exerted in the Trinity for which it was designed. Faith in God. And when this faith is exerted in God according to the gospel, then God imputes righteousness to us, counting our faith to be righteousness, and gives to us the gift of the righteousness we need to stand in the presence of a holy God. A beautiful picture of the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Before this new garment would be placed upon these priests, the sons of the priest, they were washed. Therefore, it is implicit that the old garments came off, and the new garment went off. And we read in Ephesians 4 that he put off, or better still have put off, concerning the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on, or have put on, the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, then follows a chapter and a half of exhortations that the manifestation of that righteousness, that new man which we have put on, must be seen in the world. Campbell Morgan says in one of his books, the Christian life was never intended to be an initial spasm followed by a chronic inertia. Very pithy, I think. And unless the Christian life is manifested by virtue, by Christian energy, faith in action, there's not much to it. There must be an evidence in the life that something has happened when we became saved. Now there is a connection between the broidered coat and the linen girdle itself. We saw that the girdle was bound around the linen coat, not visible on the regular function of the high priest, because it was covered, it was hidden, it was concealed for every day of the year except on the great day of atonement, when these garments of exceeding glory and beauty were removed, and in the white garments of holiness, the broidered coat, the linen girdle, and the white bonnet alone, the high priest went into the holiest of all, once a year, alone, with the blood, with his hand full of the sweet incense, beaten small, to have dealings with God regarding the sin of the people. But most of the year, it was a concealed garment. And speaks to us, I think, very beautifully of the hidden ministry of Christ at the present time on behalf of his beloved people. Now look at this little verse in John 13. Last year, if you were here, we went through this chapter in some detail. But for those of you who were not, let me just suggest a few things concerning the hidden ministry of the Lord Jesus on behalf of his own. There's a little key at the opening of John 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, in this little verse, there's the key to the next five chapters. He out of this world, his own in the world. And what follows is a revelation by the Lord Jesus directly to those 11 beloved men of what he was going to do on their behalf in the world by himself and his ministry when he went out of the world. So this is what he's doing now. In chapter 13, he is cleansing the walk of the believer. This is what he's doing with us even this week. He is ministering to us the water of the Word and cleansing our heart. A ministry concealed, in effect, from us. In chapter 14, it is the answering of prayers that the Son may be glorified. And in chapter 15, it is the producing of fruit, the purging of the life, that fruit may be produced in abundance, that the Father might be glorified. In chapter 16, it is the instructing of the believer by the Spirit of God in the things concerning himself, that the Spirit might glorify the Son. And in chapter 17, it is his wonderful intercession on behalf of his beloved, that the believers may share his glory and display it in a coming day. Now just for a minute, look at chapter 13. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. Here is the girdle. The servant's towel, he girded himself. Voluntarily, he took upon him the place of a servant. This verse never ceases to move my heart as I read it. Listen to the context again. Did you notice it? Jesus, knowing that all things, the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and ministers to his beloved. In the full conscious knowledge of his supremacy in the universe, what does he do? He gets down and washes the disciples' feet. What a beautiful picture of the loving ministry of the Lord Jesus, caring for the individual. Peter resists this ministry. He says, "Thou Lord, my feet." It wasn't that he was really objecting to the Lord, it was that his mind couldn't quite tie those two things together. It was incongruous to him that the Lord of the universe should be interested in his feet, his lowest members. And it reminds us that no sin is inconsequential to the Lord Jesus. The littlest grit of stubbornness, the smallest mark of defilement, the most fleeting stain that we with our calloused consciences may pass over and think to be a little thing, is not a little thing to him, because that was one of the sins that nailed him to the cross. He is interested in our lives and in the cleanliness of our lives. Sin is a dirty thing. Sin is a defiling thing. And therefore, this is one of the gracious ministries of our beloved Lord, is the cleansing of the walk of his people. Perhaps we'll leave that now and come back to the other garment that I'd like to consider with you this evening, the robe of the ephod, or as it is called in another part of the scripture, the robe all blue. This is the first mention in Exodus 28 of the word robe in the Bible. And it is always associated with an office of dignity. It was the garment of kings and princes. A robe always speaks of dignity. A coat may speak of comfort or warmth, but a robe always speaks of dignity. One can hardly imagine a man in the robes of his office, say a judge of the High Court of the United States, running to catch a bus. That figure is immediately incongruous to us. A robe implies dignity. The robe of kings, the robe of men of office. And so the word robe in the Bible conveys the idea of dignity. And as we pointed out on the first evening, the robes dignify the office. But the Lord Jesus himself did not need anything, any garment of any kind to dignify him. He was the one who dignified the office of the priest. It's interesting to notice that there is no mention of the material of which it is made or of the workmanship involved in making it. It simply says it was the robe all blue. And the salient thing is the color of the robe. All blue. It was not like the broidered robe The bridal robe was a robe of exquisite beauty that could be scrutinized for its beauty. But the robe all blue was not a robe to be scrutinized. It was simply a robe, the beauty of which was to be enjoyed. There are some aspects of the person of the Lord Jesus that cannot really be scrutinized. They must only be wondered at and enjoyed. And one feels as we draw near to consider the holy things concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, one almost hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Take off the shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." There are three things specifically mentioned about this robe. There is the hue, or the color, all blue. There is the whole, and there is the hem. These three things are mentioned for us in the verse that we read, verses that we read in Exodus 28. It was all blue. Now we can imagine ourselves to be out in the wilderness traveling with the children of Israel in the burning, shimmering heat of that yellow, sandy desert. And there was one thing that was blue, and that was the sky, the heavens. To them, blue was the color of the heavens. And I'm sure that this makes us think of the heavenly character of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a cute little saying, "He was so heavenly minded that he was no earthly use." It might be cute, but I don't believe it. There was no one more heavenly minded than the Lord Jesus, and no one more fully served humanity as he did. Would to God we had more heavenly minded men. I heard a brother say once at Guelph, "When the Lord comes, a lot of Christians are going to go up feet first." I said, "What?" He said, "They're going to go up feet first." I said, "Why?" He said, "They'll be hanging on to their bank accounts, and hanging on to their cars, and hanging on to their homes." And he says, "When they go, they'll be going feet first, looking back down at all their possessions." Well, I don't really believe that. He was being facetious, I know. Materialism of the world so readily creeps into my heart. So easily do I start to hunger like the worldling for the acquisition of things. Oh, to be more heavenly oriented. Seated with Christ in heavenly places, is it really true? Is it really enjoyable in my heart today? Does it mean anything to me more than a Bible text to quote or a lovely hymn to sing? These are the questions I must ask myself as we consider the heavenliness of the Lord Jesus. He came from heaven. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5, "The second man is the Lord from heaven." And he heard from heaven a voice from heaven which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my pleasure." He communed with heaven. Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and prayed. And he called men to go to heaven. And he told men about heaven. And he warned men of the possibility of missing heaven. And actually, in spirit, he dwelt in heaven. While he was standing on the land of Palestine, he could say that he was in the Father's bosom. There's a lovely little scripture. I just noticed it in passing. He's carrying on a conversation one day with the people, and suddenly interjected into the middle of it is this expression, "And Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, that has revealed these things, hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and revealed them unto thee." It just seems as though while he was carrying on a conversation with the people, his heart was in constant communion with his Father. So that at any moment,
we could interject into the mind of the Lord Jesus and find out that he was communing with him at all times. You know, isn't that a wonderful thing, a privilege that you and I have at any moment and under any circumstances to lift our heart into the presence of God our Father in heaven. So it was with the Lord Jesus. He is indeed heaven's lovely man. The old Scottish preachers used to say he was heaven's body man. Being the colour of heaven, blue is the colour of infinity. It makes us think of the eternal character of the Lord Jesus. It is said of the Lord Jesus in Micah, that lovely scripture, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. This is where our poor little minds just absolutely stagger, because we cannot think of anything without a beginning. But he had no beginning. Think of the extensions of eternity backwards, if we can use such terms. Think of the extensions of eternity forwards. The Lord Jesus was from everlasting. Before him there was no thing, and there never shall be anything after him. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the infinitely glorious Christ. Think of infinity vertically. From the infinite altitudes of majesty and glory, down and down and down and down, to this little speck of stellar dust in the corner of God's great system of worlds, where dwelt a race of people known in the universe to be sinners. Equal, co-equal with God, because he is God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He who made everything, when it came to making something for himself, he made himself no reputation. He who possesses everything, when it came to taking something for himself, he took the form of a servant. He who came to seek and to save that which was lost had to be found himself one day. And when they found him, oh, marvelous words, they found him in fashion as a man. You know, it's hard for us to appreciate what that meant for him. The infinite God, God the Son, to become a man. And he who was not only the originator of life, but he who is life itself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, for a few minutes, let us hush our hearts at the place called Calvary and think of the infinite extensions of that journey, from the supreme altitudes of glory down to the abyss of this awful cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A little brother, Paul, is now in heaven, but he used to live in Toronto, old Scots brother. He's a contractor, and in the course of his business, he visited a Jewish businessman, and they were discussing the Lord Jesus, and our friend quoted this expression, the cry of the Lord Jesus, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And the Jewish businessman, his friend, said, you know, you're not really saying those words correctly. He said, those words are the voice of a Hebrew lament. We're standing in a great warehouse alone. And he says, they sound like this. And this Jewish businessman lifted his voice and cried out into that great warehouse, Eli! Eli! Lama sabachthani! This friend said, as I heard that cry, my mind went away to the rocks, oh God. And I heard that cry resound into the darkness that surrounded my blessed Savior, unanswered because of my sin. I had the great privilege, the inestimable privilege, just about 1 month ago, of looking at that place outside the city wall, the place of a skull. I'd been in the city for about 5 or 6 days. And one place I had not yet been to, I wanted to go. I wanted to get to the top of that little hill. But I couldn't find a way. It's now a Muslim cemetery, Calvary. And therefore, God has preserved it by this from others commercializing it. I made some inquiries and I was told, you can find a little iron gate on such and such a street and go through that, you'll be able to climb up to the top. And I walked around and found this little iron gate. I kind of felt something like John Bunyan's man, I must say. And I came to that gate. I climbed up that hill and I tell you, those of you who have been there, I'm sure know what it feels like. Quite steep, though not too high. I could well see how the Lord would stumble under the cross as he climbed the steepness of that little hill. I came to the top thinking I was alone, but I found a young couple sitting there from California, members of the Zuzu Choir, college choir, they turned out to be. A lovely young couple of Christians. I made myself known to them, and as we sat there, or stood there, they were sitting on a stone, and I stood beside them. We quietly spoke of the Lord Jesus together. I said, I think it would be nice if we would just pray. So we bowed our heads, and the best way we could, I must say, our hearts were deeply moved with emotion. We sought to thank the Lord Jesus that somewhere on this very spot, he shed his precious blood for sinners such as we. We each prayed. It was moving to hear those kids pray. Genuine thankfulness. And after we prayed, I said, you kids are singers. Why don't we sing a hymn? What will we sing? I said, let's sing that hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. And it was with great difficulty, I confess, one after another broke down as we sang or tried to those wonderful words. See, from his head, his hand, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. It is such love or sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. And somehow there, perhaps, I began to touch the fringe of what it must have meant for the Lord of life and glory to be rejected by the people of the city, to be forsaken by his God, that I might be redeemed. Oh, the infinity of that step from Godhead's glory to the shameful tree. We read also concerning this garment that there was a hole. Let me read again verse 32. And there shall be an hole in the top of it. In the midst thereof it shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon or a coat of mail, that it be not rent. Now nothing is insignificant in the scriptures, not even a hole. Especially the whole of the garment of this wonderful robe. Now what about the hole? What was the purpose of the hole? Very simply, for the head to go through. In the New Testament, we read these lovely words, Hebrews 4 and verse 14. That we have a great high priest which is passed into the heavens. We read in Hebrews 7:26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. We see in the priest putting his head through that hole a beautiful picture of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, passing into the heavens, passing through the heavens, and that lovely verse quoted by our brother at the beginning of the meeting, exalted above the heavens. Ephesians 1 puts it this way, that God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come, and have put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in awe. Little wonder we love to sing that old chorus, far above all, far above all. God hath exalted him far above all thrones and dominions, before him shall fall. Jesus, my Savior, is far above all. I was thinking of that very verse as my brother Ray was singing that lovely hymn of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that moment when every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will bow the knee. Think of that for a moment. The name that is so despised and rejected of men, that name, it is my conviction, will be called out for every creature to hear, Jesus. And in that name, and at the sound of that name, the angels will bow. The redeemed of heaven will bow. All creatures will bow. Demons will bow. And Satan will bow. And once in all the universe, in perfect harmony, will come forth, I believe, the cry, in some language or other, He is Lord! And God will be glorified. And won't it be a good thing to be on the winning side on that day? So the purpose of the whole was for the head to go through, and the picture that is presented to us is the exalting of the head above all. And around the whole was to be, the scripture says, a binding, as it were the whole of a coat of mail, it was to be bound, that it be not rent. It would seem that it was a seamless garment with just the hole around the neck. That's a very interesting word, that word binding. It's exactly the same word as the word for lips. And I think of a little verse in Hebrews. Let me read it to you. If I can just locate it for you. The Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Again. For the law maketh men priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh a son who is consecrated forevermore. and the binding around that hole in the garment, that which speaks also of the lips or of an oath, reminds me that while the old priesthood of the Aaronic order was not formed by an oath of God, otherwise it would be a permanent thing, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus was by an oath, which makes it an eternal thing, and it never will come to an end. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that old clock has told me I've already gone over 5 minutes. Now I would just love to go on and speak about the hem, but it's too important to take up in a few minutes. So if the Lord willing, tomorrow night we shall take up the hem of the garment, the golden bells and the pomegranate, an intensely practical message concerning the personal lives of the people of God and the fruit that is to be expected as a result of the testimony of the gospel in our lives. So, shall we ask the Lord's blessing on our meeting? Father, we would quieten our hearts before Thee this evening. We feel very solemnly that we have been handling the holy things. We remember the danger in the Old Testament of the iniquity of the holy things, and we tremble, lest we should ever be guilty of lifting the lid of the ark, of peering into that which is the holiest of all. O Father, with deepest reverence we bow before Thee, and as we contemplate the eternity of Thy beloved Son, as we contemplate the infinity of His person, of His glory, of His majesty, of the great step that He took from that place of Godhead's glory down to the shameful tree, Father, we want to understand a little more of our beloved Lord and of the cost of our redemption. And Lord Jesus, we return to Thee. As much as in us as is in us tonight, we would like to thank Thee, Lord Jesus, each from our own hearts, for who Thou art, in the excellence and majesty of Thy wondrous person, and for what Thou hast accomplished for the glory of the Father, and for the need of us poor, poor, perishing sinners. O Lord Jesus, help us to appreciate Thee, to know Thee better. Help us to love Thee more, and to serve Thee more faithfully in the light that of all that Thou hast done in Thy righteous service for our need. Receive our thanks in the precious name that is Thine alone, fragrant and sweet as honey, to us, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.